And let's turn to Joshua. Joshua chapter 8. And we're going to be reading a lengthy section tonight, so you can remain seated if you'd like, or stand for our reading tonight. But just note it's verses 1 through 29. And as you're turning there, there are a lot of wonderful events in the Bible that you think you'd like to see, like to have been a part of, maybe even marching around Jericho and the walls falling down. But one of the occasions that I really would have loved to have been there is in Luke 24, when the Lord Jesus, after his resurrection, appears to those two disciples on the Emmaus Road. And he opens up scriptures, which was the Old Testament at that point, and beginning at Moses, so right at the beginning, right there in Genesis, and all the prophets expounded to them in the scriptures the things concerning himself. Wouldn't that have been amazing? A wonderful Bible study. Well, so much of what we have in the New Testament, I'm sure, was exactly what Jesus told them. But the resurrected Jesus walked on the Emmaus Road with these two men, and as he walked with them, he walked them through the Old Testament scriptures and pointed them to himself from all the Old Testament. And really, in some sense, that's the function of a preacher today, and perhaps especially when we're back in the Old Testament, like Joshua, to help people to see Jesus. If we come away from a sermon, a passage, even in the Old Testament, and we haven't seen Jesus at all in his person or work, we've missed something. Because that's what Jesus did, is he took them back to the Old Testament, walked them through, and showed them how all these things pointed to Jesus. So we want to do that too, in a passage like Joshua 8. We want to see Jesus. And we think, well, in a passage like this, the destruction of AI and, you know, the battle plans, well, he's just not in this chapter. Well, he is, surprisingly. So we're going to consider that and the rest of this chapter as well, or a good chunk of it together. Let's pray first, and then we'll read it. We'll read our passage. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the privilege of being able to assemble together tonight and to study it. And we ask for your blessing upon the reading and preaching of it. We especially need you to open our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit so that as the word is read, as it's preached, we would hear it with believing hearts. We would hear it with joy, with understanding, with submission to it. With the desire to be obedient and to glorify you. So give us all these things that we might be sanctified by your truth. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, if you're able, you can stand for our reading tonight. Joshua chapter 8. I'll begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 29. This is God's word. Now the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its cattle you shall take as booty for yourselves. Lay an ambush for the city behind it." So Joshua rose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them away by night, and he commanded them, saying, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city, behind the city. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready. Then I and all the people who are with me will approach the city, and it will come about when they come out against us, as at the first, that we shall flee before them. For they will come out after us till we have drawn them from the city. For they will say, 'They're fleeing before us as at the first.' Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city. For the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Joshua therefore sent them out. And they went to lie in ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. Then Joshua rose up early in the morning and mustered the people and went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people to Ai. And all the people of war who were with him went up and drew near. And they came before the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now a valley lay between them and Ai. So he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. And when they had set the people, all the army was on the north of the city, and its rear guard on the west of the city. Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Now it happened when the king of Ai saw it, that the men of the city hurried and rose early and went out against Israel to battle, he and all his people, at an appointed place before the plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. So all the people who were in Ai were called together to pursue them, and they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. There was not a man left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. So they left the city open and pursued Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stretch out the spear that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it into your hand." And Joshua stretched out the spear that was in his hand toward the city. So those in ambush arose quickly out of their place. They ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered the city and took it and hurried to set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended to heaven. So they had no power to flee this way or that. And the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back on the pursuers. Now when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city and that the smoke of the city ascended, they turned back and struck down the men of Ai. Then the others came out of the city against them. So they were caught in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And they struck them down so that they let none of them remain or escape. But the king of Ai they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And it came to pass, when Israel had made an end of slaying all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and when they all had fallen by the edge of the sword until they were consumed, that all the Israelites returned to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So it was that all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the livestock and the spoil of that city Israel took as booty for themselves, according to the word of the Lord, which he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. And as soon as the sun was down, Joshua commanded that they should take his corpse down from the tree, cast it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raise over it a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Thus ends a reading of God's word. You may be seated. What I want us to do first is just consider the battle as it's presented to us here at the beginning of the chapter. It's a very straightforward kind of reading. There's careful preparations for battle. We see in verse 3 the numbers that are chosen, and it's very orderly. There's a strategic plan made by God for Israel to overcome their enemies. In verse 3, we're told, Joshua arose and all the people of war to go up against Ai. Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor. So we have the choosing of the army. And let me go ahead and preempt a question that sometimes people have that spotted something in the text. Maybe it seems like a difficulty with the numbers. There's the 5,000 soldiers in verse 12 on the west side of the city with the ambush, and then there's the 30,000 mentioned in verse 3, and it's the kind of thing that, you know, commentators can miss the whole point and write pages about this kind of thing. But the main point of the whole chapter is found in verse 1, that the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid nor be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you. Go up to Ai." And that's reaffirmed in verse 15. It's all the people of war. So Joshua and all Israel, verse 21. And so however you want to divide that up and what stage of the ambush and exactly where the 5,000 and the 30,000 and all that are divided up, that doesn't matter too much. The key point is that all the fighting men were engaged. And the key point of that is that that's contrary to what happened last time in chapter 7, right? In the battle for Ai part 1, where Joshua has learned his lesson. This is one of the occasions Joshua has learned his lesson. Instead of just sending a few soldiers in overconfidence, he practices now the unity of the people of God. Everybody's on duty, and that's the point to be made. And so after all of these people are chosen and organized, then you have this night march, and Joshua's not wasting any time. Again, that's the point. They're not sitting around saying, well, we can do it later. It's not a big deal. And so in verse 3, he sends these men, these 30,000 men, sort of a front guard. He sends them away by night. And then we see in verse 4, again, Joshua learning his lesson. He tells them to be on guard. Be prepared for anything. Don't take anything for granted. And then the scheme unfolds in verses 5 and following, saying we're going to send a group of soldiers right up to the front gate of Ai. And Joshua says, I'm going to be on the be in the people who go right up to the gate of Ai. You know, everybody can see them coming, and they're going to be visible and attacking from the front. And we're going to position ourselves there. And these people are going to be so overconfident, they'll come out to fight us. And then when they do, we, Joshua and the people with him, are going to turn around and run. And as we go running away from them, you people have set yourself up behind the city to lay an ambush. When they overconfidently leave the city to chase us, you circle around, come in the city, and set it on fire. Then we will turn ourselves on the soldiers from Ai who are pursuing us, and they're going to be caught in a trap. So you kind of get the picture. You know, you'll be coming out of the city, we'll turn back on them, they'll have no place to go. Sort of a General Daniel Morgan in the Revolutionary Army strategy, right, in the Revolutionary War. And notice in verse 7, Joshua's confidence that it will work. Joshua's confidence that it will work. Joshua says, then you shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. Now, this is just Joshua walking by faith, because God has already told him in verses 1 and 2 to do this. So Joshua doesn't say, the Lord told us to do this and that we would be victorious. I sure hope it works. We've got a good chance. No, he says, we're going to receive it. We're going to win. And it's not arrogance. It's not overconfidence. It's faith in the word of God. He says, you shall do this because God will do this, is the idea. And then he plans the destruction. Again, walking by faith, and we're seeing some contrast here between Joshua this time and Joshua at the beginning of chapter 7. Look what he does in verse 7 of our chapter. This is an 80-year-old man, by the way. Again, reminding us in verse 9, we read, Joshua sent them out and then went to lay an ambush and stayed between Bethel and Ai on the west side of Ai. But Joshua lodged that night among the people. He's out there in the field. He's not, you know, Joshua back at headquarters radioing ahead. He's there with the people, in the midst of the people. And notice, actually, he's the first one up. Maybe that's because he's 80. But in verse 10, Joshua rose up early in the morning, and he mustered the people. Now, kids, that doesn't mean he put mustard all over them. It means he roused them to battle. He called them up, you know, let's do this. Two arms, men. And he's showing leadership. And then he spent the next night in the valley, verse 13. When they had set the people, all the army that was on the north of the city and its rear guard on the west of the city, Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. So pause here for a moment, kind of imagine the scene. Here's Ai, a fortified city. It's set up there on a hill, a strategic place. It's a walled city. You've got to go up the hill to get to it. It's in a good defensive position, can see for a long distance, it can fire down on people. And right in the front of the city gates is this valley. But Joshua is so eager to engage the enemy, so eager to obey, he camps that night down in the valley, right in front of the city gates there. And then look what he does in verse 18. The Lord tells him to stretch out his spear. And what we see is Joshua stretches out his spear. He gives leadership in this, and he fights all day. Then look at his involved leadership some more. He takes the elders, and he goes with the head of the people to Ai. Now, again, comparison, contrast, difference from chapter 7. He didn't do this last time. Joshua didn't do this last time. Last time he sent not all the troops. Some of the troops went up to Ai. He and most of the troops stayed back at Jericho, according to chapter 7, verse 2. And you see how this is really, if we're understanding the failures of chapter 7, and we spent a lot of time on that, to see now the sanctification in chapter 8. Joshua is 80 years old. He's still learning from his mistakes. The last time he erred and not being on site as the commander of the Lord's army, not giving leadership, not going up with the men. So what does Joshua do? He learns from his mistakes. You old dogs can still learn new tricks, right? Especially when it comes to mortifying the flesh and sanctification disciplines and practices. So here's 80-year-old Joshua who learns hard lessons and says, I need to be humble by these. I need to repent, which we see in chapter 7, I need to change. But notice what else we see about Joshua. Look at his constancy, his perseverance. The Lord tells him to stretch out his spear in verse 18, and he does. And then if you go all the way down to verse 26, Joshua didn't draw back his hand with which he stretched out the spear until he had utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. It reminds me a little bit of another occasion, maybe you as well, of Aaron and Hur and Moses' hands held up against the Amalekites. But what you see here then is perseverance. He could have said, you know, I'm 80. I'll put in a couple hours in battle, and then I'm going to go back to camp. I'll be in my tent. I've got to take a rest. No, he leads to the end in perseverance. He sticks with it until it's done, until God's word has been obeyed quickly and completely. He's staying in the battle. He's not leaving the fight. So he's a model of perseverance also in his leadership. And also notice his confidence and his trust. This is the key thing. Joshua is a picture of a man who walks by faith. We've said it before. We'll say it again. Don't think of these people here as so different from us. You know, they're just Old Testament saints. They didn't know what was going on. They didn't live holy lives. They didn't know how to walk by faith. No, this is the best generation that Israel ever knew. This is the best the Old Testament church in the wilderness, or the Old Testament church wilderness into the promised land, ever knew. And Joshua knew the scriptures. He didn't have all of them, but what they had, he knew. And he believed them, and he walked by faith, and he knew obedience, and he was quick to obey and obey to the full. And this is a man who is taking God at his word, believes God above all else, even the circumstances around him that would tell him otherwise. He believes God over everything else, and he does it. And so look at verse 7. Some of the most glorious words you can see in the chapter. Joshua has been told by God that they're going to take the city. Joshua doesn't second guess. He doesn't question. He doesn't doubt. God's spoken to him. And so he turns immediately to the people and says, "You shall rise from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand." Joshua believed God's promise immediately, completely. And he doesn't fear or dismay, which God had told him not to do in verse 1. He believed. And that belief, that faith, that trust in the word of God produced great action. You read these kind of figures about these kind of characters in the Bible, and we think, you know, what makes them stand out? What makes Joshua stand out? Why are we, in a sense, drawn to him? What gives him such boldness? Well, it's simple. He walks by faith. And do you know what faith does? A real living faith. Faith makes a man busy. Faith makes a man fight the good fight. Faith makes a man use the means. Faith doesn't make a man spiritually lazy. It makes him alive spiritually. It energizes him. Unbelief, doubting of God's word, complaining, the grumbling that's characterized so much of Israel in the wilderness will paralyze you, will render you inactive. But assurance of victory because you believe God's word and you act in faith will make you busy. And so that's what draws us to Joshua, I think, is simply that he's a man of faith. He understands this. But how do we know that this is the best generation of Israel? I've said that a number of times already. Well, for one, just go through Israel's history. Look high and low in the Old Testament. You're not going to find any other section, any other generation who did anything like this generation. They obeyed Joshua's commands. That's what we see next. Over and over again, they did what Joshua, as you understand here, the commander of the Lord's army, but also the mouthpiece of God, they do exactly what God tells them. Now, I know in 2026 that the word obedience, the very word obedience, can send people into conniption fits. It's almost a cuss word in our culture. Think about the traditional wedding vows that used to be so common. You know, to love, honor, and what was the third word? Obey. And they've been taken out of so many of them. It's mocked. The concept of obedience. It's opposed. The magistrate's authority, the elder's right to command obedience in the sphere of the church, the parent's duty to command obedience in the sphere of the home, all that's mocked, dismissed, spoken against. Even in segments of the church, obedience to God's law is scorned or explained away. But to Bible-believing Christians anywhere of any stripe, obedience to God's word and God's appointed leaders, it's not bothersome. It doesn't send us into fits. You know, that's not something that we want to rail against. So look at verse 8, when Joshua says, "And it will be, when you have taken the city, that you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord you shall do. See, I have commanded you." Biblical Christians aren't bothered by God's leaders who say, "You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." Israel's not bothered by that here. They simply obeyed. And when you read the narrative, you see that what they did matched what they were commanded to do. They're given these orders. You know, you can imagine them saluting and then going right out and doing it. There's no disputing the orders, no countermanding, no grumbling, no rebellion, even though this mission is obviously very dangerous. One contingent of the soldiers had to go up and take a position between Bethel and Ai. Now you understand, those are two enemy towns. And they're taking a position in between two enemy towns, both Canaanite cities, both allies together against Israel. And so the 5,000 on the west, they're putting their necks out there. If they're discovered prematurely, they probably don't have the numbers, the means to defend themselves. There's going to be great casualties. But they went without question. The main body goes outside the gates of Ai in the north. And there, too, the people have to obey. They have to be prepared at the right moment to turn and run away from the soldiers of Ai. It's a planned retreat. It's a strategic retreat. And I'm told that those are some of the most difficult maneuvers to pull off. Right in front of the city gates of Ai. And so they knew this was going to be dangerous. They knew that to fake a retreat before an advancing army of Ai soldiers was a dangerous maneuver. Yet, there's not one word of the people saying, "No, this is too dangerous. We're not going to do it. This isn't a good plan." They understand that Joshua is the mouthpiece of God. God has given this, and they receive it, and they obey. Now, of course, as we're making some connection here, how The greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus, delights to see that kind of obedience from his soldiers as well. Because we too have marching orders. Our general has said to us, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." If these soldiers owe obedience to the lesser Joshua, how much more so do we owe obedience to the greater Joshua? And then notice the wisdom of Joshua here. He's a student of human nature. Verse 6. He understands the predictable presumption of these Canaanites. He can count on their pride, and he can use that to their advantage. He can count on their presumption. You know, they're going to come out. The Canaanites will see us at the gates, and they're going to say, "You know, he's understanding their pride. We've defeated you before. We're going to do it again." Understanding the enemy. Paul has something to say about that in the New Testament when he says, "We're not ignorant of Satan's devices." Paul's saying we ought to know our enemy. Joshua knows his enemy. He understands, just as we're not to be ignorant of the devices of the world, the flesh, and the devil, Joshua knows his enemy is marked by pride, presumption, and the ruse worked. In verse 17, sure enough, as soon as Joshua and the men go up in front of the city gate, and the people of Ai look down, and they're like, "Hey, didn't we beat you guys just a few days ago? You know, let's go get them again." And everybody comes pouring out of the gates of Ai. They concluded in the city of Ai, victorious once against Israel, victorious always. But remember what Rahab had said back in chapter 2. At that point, all the Canaanites who'd heard about what the God of Israel had done and done to the Egyptians, all the Canaanites were trembling and their hearts were melting. Then we read in chapter 5, verse 1, as the people of God then cross over into the promised land. Again, all the Canaanites that are melting in heart. One little victory, 36 were killed, remember, in chapter 7. And suddenly these Canaanites are arrogant. They're bold. And they think that the God of the army of Israel is nothing. And it hardened them against the God of Israel and what they knew about him already. And of course, the enemies of God's people have always fallen for the same strategy, the same folly. They attack, they persecute the people of God, the church of Christ. And maybe they have some small success for a time here or there, thinking that they have destroyed God and his people, not realizing that God is just using them as a momentary, maybe as a momentary tool to chastise the church, to grow the church, to strengthen the church. And they're emboldened in their attack even more, only to find they're crushed. Now, there's an ethical question raised by some. Is it right to do a ruse, this ruse situation, you know, drawing them out from the city in order to attack them and bring this terrible death and destruction? Is this somehow a violation of the ninth commandment? That's the ethical question raised. Well, you know, we could be here all night talking about those kind of things, but let me give you the quick answer. Let me give you the quick answer, and it's a principle to apply to all these kind of things. Was it right? Was it a violation of the ninth commandment to engage in this ambush situation, this deceit? Well, the quick answer is God commanded it. Verse 2, he says, set an ambush. That's God's command. And therefore, it's right. So this is the principle. We need to learn to reason this way instead of saying, you know, I don't like it. It's a little troublesome to me. God must be wrong. We need to start with this presupposition. Maybe I don't understand it. I'm a little uncomfortable about it. But if God commands it, it is de facto right. God defines what ethics are. He defines what morality and holiness are. And so this is just to encourage you, you know, you don't have to sit up all night tonight in turmoil, wondering about these things. Was that fair? Is it right? God commanded it. So that answers it. Then notice the complete conquest. The plan works, verse 20. We see that the plan worked so well that they had no power to flee this way or that. The people of Ai and the pursuers turn back on them, and they're completely surrounded. The conquest is complete. Devastation is total. And then first of all, we see that the devastation is total by the slaughter of the whole city in verse 22. The whole city put to the sword, as God had commanded, remember. And second, the conquest is complete, showing the securing of these spoils in verse 27. And we talked a little bit about this last time. Israel now gets to possess what Achan couldn't wait for. If he'd only waited a few days, he would have been able to take all of that and have it and enjoy it, not bury it in his tent and deceive and bring sin in the camp. All the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. That's the principle of Proverbs 13:22. All the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. And we see that the conquest was complete by another point. The destruction of the city in verse 28, it's all burned. And then everyone who went up would see that heap. It's all in a big heap. They'd see just like the Valley of Achan, just like those crossing moments, we have another heap, another monument, another occasion to remember the power of God and the provision of God. And then we see the conquest is complete by one other thing. The king of Ai, they took alive and brought him to Joshua. And then in verse 29, we read, the king of Ai, he hanged on a tree until evening. Why this special punishment for him? Why was he not just treated like the others? Well, for one, and it's a principle throughout Old and New Testament, leaders in things like rebellions against God are treated with even more severity than the followers in the rebellion. And the principle that we see in Scripture is that leaders bear more responsibility than the followers. James 3:1 tells us that teachers, for example, will incur a stricter judgment than the student. Parents incur a stricter judgment than the children. Magistrates than their citizens. Elders than the congregants. These are all sobering responsibilities, whether it's to be a parent, an elder, a magistrate, a teacher, a king. But I wanted to get us here to point out something else in closing here. I said to you at the beginning that the duty of one of the duties of an expositor of the Old Testament is to show us Christ, maybe to help us walk through the Old Testament and see Jesus as Jesus did with those two on the road to Emmaus. So look carefully at verse 29. The Israelites knew what hanging a man on a tree meant because they were told already in Scripture back in Deuteronomy 21, where it says in Deuteronomy 21, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And they knew that hanging this man on the tree as this public spectacle was the most degrading thing they could do to this king, to their enemy. And as the king of Ai, he's dying an accursed death representing the rebellious city of Ai. This is what it represents. And by doing that, of course, they're sending a message to all the other Canaanite confederacies around, the closest one being Bethel. Here's what happens to the enemies of God. And so they take the king of Ai, an enemy of God's people, and they hang him on a tree, which Deuteronomy 21 says is an accursed death. Well, we jump ahead. Your Jesus was treated like the leader of God's enemies for you. Christ was treated like the king of Ai for you, like an enemy, an accursed sin bearer representing his people in his accursed death. And it's one of the reasons, and it's brought out in the New Testament, why centuries later, 1,400 years or so after Joshua, a crucified Messiah, one who was hung on a tree, was such a stumbling block to the Jews. How could we follow someone who had done to him what was done to the king of Ai, who could die an accursed death, the death of Deuteronomy 21? And the thought of submitting to someone, following someone, trusting in someone who had been hung on a tree, this accursed, distasteful death, was just something that was a stumbling block to them. How could this possibly be God's son if he died this way? But what they didn't understand is that he was cursed not for his own sin, but for the sin of others. Isaiah will come along and he'll make that clear, won't he? He'll prophesy about that in Isaiah 53, verse 5. He was bruised for our iniquities, not for his own sins and crimes. And what we see from this text is a principle that holds throughout all of Scripture and all of history. The triumph of the wicked over the righteous is very brief. The triumph of the wicked over the righteous is very brief. Now, it might not seem brief to our persecuted brothers and sisters, to us. Here, it is actually brief. It's only a few days separating Ai's victory from then their complete destruction. But God is never going to allow the wicked to rule over the righteous for long. Their fall will be great. No doubt for those few days after their victory, the men of Ai celebrated, you know, after they put Israel to flight in chapter 7. You know, we've got them on the run. We've crushed God's army. Their God is nothing. He can't stand up to our gods. And they mocked the living God and his army, and how they rejoiced, and how the wicked rejoice today when they persecute the people of God. They squelch the worship of God's people. They pass laws like legalizing abortion and gay marriage and all this kind of godless thinking. How they must rejoice and say, we've had our way. We've gotten rid of this God of the Bible, this Jesus. But their joy will be short-lived. Because on God's clock, the wicked may have a few minutes to delight, but it's a very few minutes. And our hearts may be tempted to melt when we see them rejoicing, but from Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation, from the beginning to the end, and this is just one instance of it, we're taught the triumph of the godly. If you're an enemy of God, you'd better celebrate quickly, because it's going to end soon. And it'll be under the foot of Christ forever, King Jesus. And the doom of those who rebel against God is inescapable. Joshua 8 is showing us this. It's teaching us this, as so many other occasions do as we go through Joshua. It's an illustration of the last day. And if you're outside of Christ today, this is your position then. The wrath of God awaits you. You're trapped, like those men of Ai. The only way for you to escape is to raise the flag of surrender to Christ and to bow the knee. The residents of Ai at the beginning of this battle, in their pride, which Joshua foresaw they would respond this way, they're running out of the city gates thinking, we're invincible. We'll destroy this army and their God forever. In that moment of elation, they were actually just a minute away from complete slaughter. And you see, this is the epitome of pride, the pride of the unbeliever. This is the condition. This is the delusion of the pagan. You're only a heartbeat away from destruction and eternal damnation if you're an enemy of Christ. But as we said a moment ago, recognize that the Lord Jesus became a curse. Worse than any Gentile king, worse than any enemy of God, your Jesus became a curse for you. Now, there's a lot of applications to that, but let me just close with this thought. Has your love for Christ grown cold? Have you thought, this is getting a little dry? What have you done for me lately, Jesus? Well, we come back and we remember this picture here. He took this and more for you and me, that we might walk free, that we might enter heaven, that we might enter into his presence, and that we would be received there as sons and daughters by faith in Christ. And the same Jesus, once humiliated, once hung on a tree, will return in triumph over all his enemies. And so the call at the end of Joshua here in this battle is to look to the greater Joshua, to claim him today as your king. Enlist in his army, in the Lord's army. He will triumph, and he'll triumph over the nations. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we delight to be under your banner, and we ask that you would give us courage, that we wouldn't be dismayed, we wouldn't have fear, that we would be quick to obey, and obey in perseverance to the end. And let us, O God, as we fight the good fight of faith, let us see by faith, and to see by faith that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But until then, O Lord, give us faith, give us strength, give us perseverance and obedience to fight in your name, to fight against those great enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to do so in the strength of the Lord, the one who we know has gone before us, victorious, and has conquered the powers of darkness. And that we will then, as Joshua knew so certainly in his battle, we will be victorious. The battle is ours. The battle belongs to the Lord. So we pray all this in the name of our King, the Lord Jesus. Amen.